Well, here at the start of a new year, it feels like a good time to talk about beginnings, doesn't it? Today on Come Receive the Light, we're going to do just that. We're going to a garden with a man and a woman who disobey their Creator. Sound familiar? And experience a just penalty, which we still live with today.
If you read the text outside of oral tradition, God would appear to be vengeful and angry, but this isn't even half the story.
Original sin is our topic during the next few minutes, and we're going to look at it from a number of directions. We all deal with it every single day. And the question is, why would anyone living in a perfect setting with a perfect relationship make a mess of it? And why didn't God just pat Adam and Eve on the head and say, "Oh, that's not good. Now, if you promise not to do it again, I'll give you another chance."
God's disposition did not change towards us. It was our disposition which changed towards Him. So in the simplest way, God doesn't change. His disposition doesn't change. It's always one of mercy and loving kindness. It's ours which change towards Him. This is very simple, but it's also the most mysterious and the most difficult thing for what it means to be a human being.
In the book of Job, the 11th chapter, the 7th verse, the questions are asked, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty?" Thinking of our topic today, a somewhat similar set of questions could be asked about us as humans. Why do we stray continually, in small and big ways, from the narrow path described in the New Testament? Some deep stuff on today's broadcast, and I hope you can stick around for all the conversation. We're coming to you from the studios of the Orthodox Christian Network. I'm Mike Trout, and our host is Father Christopher Metropoulos, the president of Hellenic College and Holy Cross School of Theology in Brookline, Massachusetts. The Orthodox Christian Network is a nonprofit ministry which encompasses this weekly program and a host of other resources to help you better understand the depths of God from the perspective of the Orthodox Christian. We're on the web at myocn.net and on Facebook, Twitter, and Google+. And as we start this new year, I hope that one of your goals is to draw closer to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And it would be an honor to help you do that. Spend some time with us on the web. Read our daily devotional. Learn from the teaching videos. Interact with our blog, The Sounding. Listen to all our audio resources, including past Come Receive the Light programs and our 24/7 internet music and talk radio stations. Again, our web location is myocn.net, and we're on Facebook, Twitter, and Google+. We also covet your prayer support and your financial partnership, if possible. Well, I think most of us know the story of Adam and Eve and what took place in the Garden of Eden. But do we really understand it all? Joining Father Chris to help with that understanding is Dr. Justin Jackson, associate professor at Hillsdale College, and he is the main teacher and organizer of the St. Macrina Orthodox Institute program in Detroit. Here's Father Chris.
Let's start with the standard Garden of Eden narrative. God creates Adam and Eve. They sin. God is angry. And I've heard people even say that He kicks them out. Do you think that's an accurate summary?
It's an accurate summary.
Maybe not for a professor, but go ahead.
No, I think it's very much an accurate summary of the common understanding of the narrative. I mean, there are all sorts of little permutations here and there. Mm-hmm. How we understand this narrative. But yeah, for the most part, it's really quite simple for this narrative.
Pretty cut and dry.
Yeah, God creates Adam and Eve in His image and likeness. In some versions, they're created perfect, but of course this has all sorts of problems in terms of how they could have sinned in the first place. Mm-hmm. In others, they're not so perfect, mm-hmm. but then this creates problems with the punishment handed down.
Yes.
God gives them, of course, but one command. He tells them, "Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And, of course, Eve falls for the temptation of the serpent, usually understood as Satan. Adam follows suit. Through an interrogation, and what a brief interrogation of an omnipotent being,
mm-hmm.
"Who told you that you were naked?"
Right.
You know, he asks them. And God figures out that they've disobeyed His command, and because Adam and Eve are guilty of transgressing God's law, God must now follow through with His promised punishment. And according to this narrative, that the previously he had promised, if you eat of the fruit, then surely you will die. And the understanding here was that this was God's promise of the punishment that would be handed down if they disobeyed his commandment. So now they are expelled from the garden and have been punished with the just punishment that was promised, and which is death.
And so Adam and Eve are removed from paradise in order that they, and indeed all of mankind, as I understand it, can repent and eventually return to paradise.
Well,
is that correct?
I would say yes, this is typical, but again, it's quite problematic. I mean, if the human race inherits three things from Adam and Eve, that in this common narrative, they inherit the guilt for this sin, we inherit a sinful nature, and we inherit death. So the idea of that one simply repents and eventually returns to paradise, from everything that I've read of modern conceptions of the Garden of Eden, it really isn't that simple. In fact, repentance is turning back to God. It seems to be somewhat secondary. It gets buried behind different narratives, be it in juridical or forensic models of justification. So something there gets buried. I love the narrative you just gave to me. Please don't misunderstand me. I love it. I think it's fantastic. Yes, now they need to repent and return to paradise. But this is where things get a little bit sticky, because in that previous narrative I've just described, God's honor has been dishonored. And in some way, this honor needs to be satisfied. Now we start to develop a certain soteriology, which I think is quite different than the very elegant and simple statement, so that mankind can repent and eventually return to paradise.
Well, the reason I brought that up is I try and listen quite often to parishioners, and you hear, for most of them, a very simplistic way of relating to things.
Right.
And the issue really of eventually going to paradise doesn't enter into the subject, I'm sorry to say. It's really get me right with God.
Yes.
And the paradise stuff, well, we'll wait a little while for that. That's
yes.
too high up for me to actually
yeah.
understand. Well, and yet that's the common way of understanding what happened in the Garden of Eden. And I don't know what we're going to do with that. How do we unfold it, and how do we unpack it so that people will fully understand it's not that simple. It's just not that simple.
Yeah, I mean, the language of it being a simple understanding but difficult to accomplish.
Mm-hmm,
now, those are two very different things.
Exactly. Right.
A simple understanding is, you know, God's disposition did not change towards us. It was our disposition which changed towards him.
Correct. Yes.
So in the simplest way, God doesn't change.
Right.
His disposition towards us doesn't change. It's always one of mercy and loving kindness. It's ours which must change towards him. Well, this is very simple, but it's also the most mysterious and the most difficult thing for what it means to be a human being.
And yet, this is the common Christian way of understanding what happened in the Garden of Eden.
Yes.
It's non-existent, to the best of my knowledge, in Judaism. How did the earliest Jewish interpreters of the Bible understand this Garden of Eden?
Yeah, so let me just walk through a couple of things here, just to set a couple of basic premises within Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
The first thing I'd like to point out is that the common image of an angry or vengeful God of the Old Testament, it's very problematic and really must be understood in terms of a holistic picture within rabbinic Judaism. Look, one never reads in Judaism, one never reads written Torah, what we know as Scripture of the Old Testament. One never reads that without oral Torah. Never, never, never. The one is a commentary on the other. It would be like for an Orthodox to open up Romans and just figure, you know what, I'll get out my Webster's Dictionary and figure this thing out. I mean, this is just trouble. We have the fathers to guide us. Well, the same thing is there within Judaism in the Oral Torah. In fact, it's written into the very tradition that the Oral Torah was given to Moses at Mount Sinai in the 40 days that he was up there.
Mm-hmm.
So it's been there from the beginning. So the sages are there to guide one in one's understanding of one's relationship with God. If you read the text outside of oral tradition, God would appear to be vengeful and angry. But for Judaism, this isn't even half the story. It's not a matter of, well, sometimes he's angry and sometimes he's not.
Right.
That's just not it. That's not how they have a God of justice and a God of mercy. That's not the way they figure it out. you have to understand that in oral Torah, in all of its manifestations, God is infinitely merciful. He's compassionate and he's loving. The Judaic community knows above all the name of God is the all-merciful one. Jacob Neusner, he's a fantastic thinker and scholar in terms of rabbinic Judaism, he has a great description of what this means. And those of us who are familiar with the essence and energies that's so important to Orthodoxy, in many ways I feel right at home with his description. He says something along the lines, and I don't have the book handy, but he says something along the lines of, God is made manifest to Israel in many ways, but is always one and the same, which is really just a fantastic description of why the merciful God for the rabbis is there first and foremost. And it's always there in discussion, in dialogue with written scripture. The passage that the rabbis love so much to look to the mercy of God is Exodus 34:6. The Lord, the Lord, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in kindness and good faith, extending kindness to the thousandth generation, forgiving crime, transgression, and offense. And of course, they leave off 34:8, which then almost seems like it contradicts 34:6, but they don't care. They're not playing by those same rules.
Right.
In other words, they don't have the grammatical historical perspective of modern exegesis. They understand something about God and their relationship to God. They understand that God is compassionate, loving, merciful, that he desires mercy and not sacrifice, that sinners return and repent. So that's the first thing that we have to understand about rabbinic Judaism. And second, I really don't want to equivocate here, rabbinic Judaism does not have a doctrine of original sin as it has developed in Christianity in any way, shape, or form. There are perhaps other forms of Judaism did. I think probably the community, the Qumran community that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls, I think they probably had some notion of original sin. But in terms of rabbinic Judaism as we know it now, which traces itself back to biblical times and back to scriptural the history of scripture, they don't essentially think of sin the way in which Christianity is thought of original sin. I mean, sin in its basic sense, its basic definition, is just a moral or ritual offense against God. There's something like, 50 Hebrew words used for various types of sins.
So we're saying that in the Jews around the time of Jesus understood the story of Adam and Eve differently.
Yes.
And then, but what about the Christians themselves? How did they view this story?
Yeah, I mean, look, this becomes the sticking question. The question then is, how do the Christians understand it at the time? Well, we really do. We have to get back to the way in which the rabbis in early Judaism would understand it in terms of an exegetical paradigm. This is just fancy language for the patterns they see repeated again and again in Scripture. Okay, so before we jump into how the early Christians understood it, I mean, look, the documents we have that would be a good explanation of how the early Christians understood it, of course, would be the New Testament itself.
Mm-hmm.
But then this begs the question, because then what do you want to do? Do you want to just go in there and, again, do kind of a grammatical historical exegesis? I don't know that this really bears much fruit. I think what happens is if we can understand the way in which the rabbis would understand a certain paradigm, and the paradigm is very simple. For Judaism, evil has no existence. All things are relative to God. Sin is just a rebellion against God. People sin by exercising the freedom of will in ways contrary to God's will. This should sound familiar to us all.
Mm-hmm.
But the whole question then is that once they're exiled, Adam and Eve then must return. And this returning to God really is the task of rabbinic commentary. For the rabbis, the Pentateuch would not be read as a one-time history. And let me just underscore this point. This is very important, I think, for Orthodox. It's not to be read as a one-time history, but as an eternal paradigm, an eternal pattern that would shape what people saw and anticipated seeing.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is very important if we accept, and I certainly accept, that much of the Torah is a continual process, that a lot of it is put together at the time of exile and the hope to return. So what I think's going on, even with the basic putting together of the narrative of Genesis and Exodus, it's already a community which has been exiled, and they're thinking about how does one return to God.
Mm-hmm.
So they're writing this history, which is specifically, and I love this term, it's a penitential history. That the history of Israel is one which is a penitential history. So the pattern's very simple. Adam and Eve transgressed the law. They only had one commandment. God, of course, created human beings to live in a relationship with the divine. They violated one commandment. So he gives them Torah. Now they have 613 commandments to live by. But this is their relationship to God, living by a God-given Torah's teaching. We always like to think it's law. That's maybe a secondary understanding of the word. Torah means teaching. So it's this understanding that they have to live by. So all of Israel, in a fascinating way with the rabbis, becomes a corporate entity for Adam himself. There where one man sinned, now it's up to Israel to fulfill Torah, to do what Adam failed to do. And now they have a lot of commandments.
Okay. Well, let's look at some Orthodox sources, Justin.
Sure.
I'm sure that there are plenty out there. There are people who will want the more simplistic format of explaining this issue, this story. There are those who want a more sophisticated. So in a nutshell, can you tell us how is the story told and understood in the worship and theology of the Orthodox Church? And then we'll go to some of the sources, too.
Yeah, sure. Well, I think in many ways we tell the story slightly differently. One, we are created in the image and likeness, and for Orthodox, we hold pretty tightly to the image and likeness. The image is something that we would never lose. The likeness is that which we were to fulfill. We're to live in a divine communion with God. This was the task of creation, to experience that theosis in the garden. In many ways, we tell very much the same story, but with some very important distinctions there. So, just for example, when you know, it's always a troubling thing whenever I ask my students, why would God put a tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden and just tell you, don't touch it? They have no answer for this.
There is no answer, no.
They've never thought, oh, well, I don't know. Some of them will be, they'll be very disciplined and say, well, he needed to test their obedience, and this is how he wanted to test it.
Mm-hmm.
I throw out maybe, just maybe, the idea that they weren't going to be banned from it forever, that maybe that they would have grown spiritually to get to a point where they could have partaken of that fruit at some point in their life, that maybe the tree wasn't there to just simply test them. This could be part of it, but it wasn't simply there to test them, but it was something they could have achieved eventually. So that's one.
Mm-hmm.
Two, I think along the lines of St. Irenaeus, I think Orthodoxy, we ascribe to the belief that Adam and Eve were created innocent and not perfect. There was no huge fall from perfection. There was supposed to be a growing into perfection, but they began quite innocent. But these are very important distinctions here.
Mm-hmm.
Another point that I think is very important for the Orthodox is that God did not create death. This, not only is this important, I think this is...
Say that again, because I'm certain that listeners are really perked up now.
Okay. God did not create death.
Okay.
We must understand that death was a choice. Human beings for the Orthodox were created neither immortal or mortal. Immortality was a choice in the way in which they were living with God. They chose differently. They chose to eat too soon. Death is not a punishment handed down from God. It was a choice for Adam and Eve, and they were duped by Satan. So if we're going to lay the charge of death at anyone, it should be at Adam and Eve and Satan's feet.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, Palamas, Basil, they're all quite emphatic that one must not see this punishment as death, but really is an act of mercy. Their reasoning for this is because who would want to live in eternity in a state of sin.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, God giving them a punishment wasn't, in fact, something that he wanted to do.
Mm-hmm.
Students are always, their heads are spinning by this point, but I usually like to ask them, why would an omnipotent being say, Adam, where are you?
Yeah, really.
This, to me, seems to be silly. Well, why? Why would he ask this question? We see staged for us, already in Adam and Eve, our own God calling out to us, omnipresent, but this idea of Adam, where are you? This is the first call to repentance for Adam.
Hmm.
Now he's going to have to figure out, where have I been? What have I done? Then, whenever he asks, who told you you were naked? Ah, this is Adam's second chance. This is really quite stunning. St. Simeon the theologian gives us this exact narrative. Who told you you were naked? He's giving him a chance. Just please admit what you've done. Please, Adam. Please admit what you've done. What does Adam say? And really, I like to say the history of mankind, and I'm being gender specific here, by the way.
Yes.
The history of mankind is laid out at this point, because what does Adam do? The woman you gave to me.
Yes.
Adam will blame his wife and God.
And
but
God,
he will
right.
never take responsibility for himself.
Yeah, most men don't. Okay.
Exactly.
All right.
So I think that's a slightly different narrative than what we're used to, that there, even in the garden, was the first offer of repentance. Adam actually failed in the first chance at repentance. We are all now to follow that path,
well,
not
Justin,
to fail, of course.
Justin, you and I could stay on the phone all day and talk, and I love listening to you. You have a wonderful way of putting things together and allowing us to understand them. Finally, let me just ask you this question. How does this more ancient understanding, the Orthodox Church, inform the way we understand our own human nature and even our own spiritual life in Christ? Because I think that's what people are going to be asking when they're listening to us talking today.
Sure. I don't want to be too simplistic here, but human nature is good. We must affirm that we're made in the image of God. And really, that's all I can say about human nature, is that we are good. We must struggle in coming into the likeness. And that likeness is a participation of the life in the church. We're always made in the image. We never lose that image. It's the likeness that we must hone and achieve. And as far as how all of this has helped me, you know, perhaps your listeners should run for the hills at this point, because I'm really a horrible Christian. I really mean that. There's nothing worse than every time I call myself a Christian, I'm just indicting myself.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But the other half of this, from this ancient understanding, is that the mercy and loving kindness of God will always call us back. I'm always amazed at how harsh my students are with Adam and Eve. I like to remind them that all they did was break one commandment. They ate one piece of fruit. And of course, there's a tradition in the East, and there's a Jewish midrash as well, I believe, that says that Adam and Eve never sinned again after their expulsion.
Oh, wow.
I mean, look, I sin more before 5 a.m. than Adam and Eve mm-hmm. did in their entire lives.
Entire lives, right.
So God have mercy on my soul.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, as you sit there and you read this, these aren't just symbolic representations of Old Testament figures who are just there and you kind of learn from them. These individuals are you. We both have a negative model in any of the characters. Cain, for example. Adam and Eve, right? But we're also given these positive examples as well. So if our will, to use Maximus Confessor's language, if our natural will, we're partakers in the divine will, well, then, you know, in many ways, to get back to that first point where we were a little uncomfortable of the return to paradise, well, then perhaps we would return to paradise. That participation in the divine will with the human will. This is paradise. This is salvation. Now, you know, let us not wax too romantic here, because the other half of this is really quite condemnatory and frightening. Because how do we understand our spiritual life? Well, as a failure, as a struggle. I mean, we wrestle with ourselves. I think my favorite gospel text is, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Every single day, this is what we return to in the church.
Justin, thank you for being with us today. Dr. Justin Jackson, assistant professor at Hillsdale College in Michigan. It's a pleasure to have you on the program.
Thanks, Father Chris.
Thank you for joining us for another edition of Come Receive the Light with our host, Father Christopher Metropoulos, and I'm Mike Trout. This is an outreach of the Orthodox Christian Network on the web at myocn.net. If you'd like to listen to the broadcast again, just go to the website, click on the Listen button, and select Come Receive the Light. That's myocn.net, and remember, we're a nonprofit outreach and depend upon your financial support. Click on the Donate button on the homepage and view all of the options for joining with us as a financial team member. That's myocn.net. Be with us next week if you possibly can. Share the fact that we're on the air with your friends, and remember to always have faith in what you listen to.